Our scripture reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Matthew chapter 10. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard. "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess in me before men, I will also confess in him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven."
Good evening. I want to spend a few moments this evening talking about the concept of confession. I think the Bible does mention that quite a bit, and it is an important discussion. And I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, I guess. I mentioned the word and what the actual Greek word that it's translated from means. And so I thought that I'd spend a few moments thinking about or talking about confession and what it is that confession is about as far as what we find in the New Testament is concerned. And so I want to begin with simply defining the term, what confession is, and then we'll look at a couple of the places it's used and what it is that God wants us to confess. The word confession comes from the Greek word homologeo, and if you kind of put those two together, you've got the homo, and we know what that means, it's same, and then the logeo is the idea of words speaking, or to the word. Logos is a Greek word that means the word. It's the word of God. That's the one that you find in John 1. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. That is logos. And so it's literally the idea of speaking the same thing, or to speak the same thing. And what we're trying to do then is speak the same thing that God has spoken. And so confession then is an assent or an agreement with, to declare, acknowledge, or to profess something. And in essence, what we're doing is professing what God has said, or our assent to what God has said in many ways. And so God has described himself, or many things about himself, or Jesus, or the world, or sin, salvation, or many other things. And confession is then saying the same thing that God has said about those things, a declaration of faith in the word that God has given. And I want to give just a couple examples of the kind of declaration of confession that we are looking for. It is a public declaration of conviction in the truth that God's word has revealed. So, in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 16, we find a case where Peter confesses Christ on this occasion. It says in Matthew 16 and verse 16, Simon, or Jesus asks the disciples here, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that is a confession that Jesus is that Peter is speaking the same things about Jesus, or assenting the same things about Jesus that Jesus has claimed about himself. And in fact, that would be consistent with what the scriptures themselves have said already. And so that was a confession or declaration of faith in Jesus as Son of God. We also have as we confess Christ, we are also expressing a faith in the death of Jesus. And Matthew 26 and verse 20, Hebrews 9 verses 26 through 28, the Hebrew writer here describes the death of Jesus and what that accomplishes for us. And he says, beginning in verse 26, regarding Jesus, "He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." And so part of that confession then is that we are professing our faith, our confidence that Jesus has died for our sins, that he has died to redeem us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we recognize him as the Savior from sin. In Acts chapter 2, we make a confession regarding the resurrection of Jesus. And this is a part of the central pillar of our faith, that Jesus rose from the dead. And in Acts chapter 2, as Peter was preaching on Pentecost, he spoke concerning Jesus, and he quotes from David in the Psalms, where David speaks concerning Christ. And he says then, in verse 29, that David's dead and buried. And so it's very obvious that he's not talking about himself when he says he will not leave his soul in the grave, or leave his soul to Sheol, or that is the grave, essentially, or to allow your Holy One over to see corruption. The point is his corpse is in the ground and it's decayed. And so David's not talking about himself. But in verse 30, so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of Christ, that he would neither be forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, of which we are all witnesses. And so it's an acknowledgement of the fact that Jesus not only died for my sins, but he rose from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, Paul shows that resurrection, he proves himself as the Son of God with power. And he was then exalted at the right hand of God. And then we come to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, and we'll come back to this text in a moment and consider it in a little more detail. But Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, we are confessing not just that Jesus is the Son of God, not just that he died for our sins, not just that he rose from the dead, but we're also confessing that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, he says you will be saved. Now we'll come back to that concept of confessing Jesus as Lord, but that's a part of what it is, what our confession of Christ is, that we are speaking the same things that God has spoken regarding the person and the work of Jesus and what that is able to accomplish for us. And then there's another confession that's of a different nature, and that is confessing our sins. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then James 5 and verse 16 talks about confessing our transgressions to one another. And we'll talk about those in more detail in a moment as well. But I want to back up to Matthew 10, where we read in our scripture reading just a moment ago, to think about what Jesus says here regarding confessing him and denying him before men. And so now that we have a basic understanding of confession and what it is, whether we're confessing Christ or confessing our sins, we want to think about a little more detail what this confession is about. So in Matthew 10, Jesus has just finished telling his disciples to openly proclaim the things that they were taught by him. He told them not to fear those who could destroy the body, but feared God who can destroy both soul and body in hell fire. And with that in mind, he says, if we confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father. But if we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. Now, I want to think for just a minute about that denial before we get into the confession, denying Jesus before men. How is it that we can deny Jesus before men? It's a very obvious way. We could say that we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or as many religions do, or we could say many different things that are contrary to what the Bible has said about Jesus. There's a myriad of views of Jesus, like he was just a good man, or he was a prophet, but he's not the Son of God. And that is a sense in which we deny Christ. But there are many who do that. Luke 22, for example. Luke 22, and beginning in verse 54, we find an example of that kind of denial. It says here, now having arrested arrested him, went, led him away, and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance, and they kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together. Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looked intently at him and said, "This man was with him too." And Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know you," or "I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about an hour later, or had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with him too, for he also is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed while he was still speaking. Now that was a case of Peter denying Jesus. And he's not saying that Jesus is not the Son of God. What he's denying is a connection with Jesus. "I don't know him. I'm not one of him. I'm not among him." And so that is one way in which we could deny Christ. Denying to believe in what the Bible has said about the Christ or any allegiance to Christ. Now, I would venture to say that most, if not all of us, are not going to be put into a position where we're going to be denying Jesus in that form. That we're not going to be saying, "I don't know Christ. I don't know this Jesus guy, and I'm not associated with him." But I still think that there's a way in which people who profess to be believers could indeed deny Jesus and indeed do so publicly. If you look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, I think you get a picture of what that would look like. In Titus chapter 1 and in verse 16, and it may be that Jesus has more in mind when he says denying others or confessing others before him is more than just verbal. And so in Titus 1 and verse 16, it says, "They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him." There are a lot of folks who say that they know and love Jesus, and their works tell the opposite story. The way that they live their lives tells something entirely different. And we find in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested, and the people, it says, they marveled, seeing that they were untrained and uneducated men, and knew that they had been with Jesus. There was something that they could see in them that they saw a connection to Jesus there. And the point is, if people see our life and they don't see a connection to Jesus, we've denied the Lord. And so we want to make sure that is not denying the Lord by the way that we live. It could take the form of keeping silent. It could take the form of living rebelliously, failing to live a life of submission to Jesus. But we want to make sure that we are not in our actions denying our speech that we love Jesus. And then when we deny Jesus, he will deny us. And another form of saying the same idea in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Here, not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." It's not merely the verbal confession that Jesus is concerned with. He wants that. He wants us to tell people that we are connected to him, but Jesus says it's deeper than that. That's just the start. And so he says it's the one who follows through and does the will of the Father. And he will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name have we cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Have you ever seen somebody that you knew before, that you had met before, and they didn't recognize you, and you walk up, "Oh, how you doing?" And they're like, "Don't know you. Have we met before?" That's kind of the picture. Jesus is going to say, "I don't know you." Not that he doesn't know who you are. Obviously, he's the God of heaven. He knows everybody, and he knows all of our hair, knows the hairs on our head. But the point is, we're not connected together in that way. There's no fellowship between us because you have not abided in the doctrine or abided in me through your faithfulness. And if one denies Christ, the question is that something unforgivable? Well, if you look at the example of Peter there, John 21, Peter Peter had denied the Lord three times, and yet Jesus still uses him to accomplish his purposes. In fact, he is a pillar of the beginning of the church, in its infancy, as Jesus kind of restores him on that occasion and then picks him up and uses him for his purposes. So there's cases, times where all of us, in one form or another, have denied the Lord. But we're willing to move past that to claim allegiance to him and be in walking in faithfulness. As he says in Matthew 10 and verse 32, if we confess him before men, he will confess us before our Father who is in heaven. And so, if we confess him, he then confesses us before God. It's the very opposite picture of what we saw there in Matthew chapter 7, that I know and I love and I serve Jesus, and Jesus will say, this one is mine. This is my child. This one belongs to me. This is my sheep. Confessing Jesus is to testify that we belong to him and are therefore in Christ. And I want to suggest that confessing that we belong to Christ is going to look a certain way. Not so much in the speech patterns, but in the life pattern that we live. So how do we confess Jesus before men? Now, obviously, one is that we can just tell people, I believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that I am loyal to him, that he is my Lord, and I to him in all my life. But we also confess Christ by living our lives in obedience to his will. In Matthew 5 and verse 16, Jesus says that we let our light so shine before others in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. His point is they see. They see the things that you are doing. They see by the life that you're living a connection to Jesus. They see Jesus in you. I heard the story years ago of a woman who every day she would go to get her lunch at Subway. And she was very friendly with all of the people that worked there, and she would always, always talk to them and strike up conversation. They really liked her, and she would grab her meal, go sit down, and I believe they said she would read her Bible while she was there. And one day, this gal started working there, and her life was a mess. And somebody said, "You know what? Why don't you go talk to her, that customer?" And so she did. And she obeyed the gospel and became a faithful member of the Lord's body. All because somebody shined their light and showed Christ in the way that they lived. And so we confess Christ by living the life that is displaying our connection to him. And, there's a thing that goes around that says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Well, it is necessary to use words, but sometimes we can allow our actions to do a lot of the talking, to open the doors, to allow us to speak the truth into the hearts and lives of people. But I want to suggest another way in which we can confess Christ is through loving one another. John 13 and verse 35, Jesus says, beginning of verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then verse 35, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciple, if you have love for one another. And so what Jesus is saying there is when we love others as he loves us, we are confessing him to the world around us. Because if we flip that around, he says, they know by observing how you love one another that you are my disciple. By loving others in that manner, we then confess that we belong to him, that we are his child. And so, we want to make sure that in all that we are doing, we are confessing Christ, whether we are speaking that or we are and living that out in an example to others. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, it talks about wives submitting to their husbands in all things, even so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives as they observe your pure conduct with fear. What Peter's saying there is, if a woman is serving Jesus faithfully, that in and of itself can win her husband to the Lord without even preaching a word of the gospel. Her faithfulness to Christ can do a lot of that preaching. And so in that sense, we can confess Christ by living a life that is consistent with His will. And then, again, when we confess Christ, He will confess us before our Father. He will testify before the Father that we belong to Him and that we are His servants. This is not going to be on your screen, but we find in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, beginning in verse 13, there's this discussion about the men of faith, the people who died in faith. They had not received the promises, but they saw them from a distance, and they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And it says, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been remembering the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, in verse 16, they aspire to a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verse 32, when He says, if you confess Me, I will confess you. What Jesus is saying is, if you're not ashamed of Me, I'm not ashamed to call you Mine. What a wonderful thought that the Creator of all the universe will look upon us and say, this one belongs to Me, and I belong to Him. I am your God, and you are My people. And so when we confess Christ, when we confess our allegiance to Him and that we belong to Him, He will not be ashamed of us. But then we flip over to Romans chapter 9 or 10, verses 9 and 10. Within the context of this chapter, Paul is discussing the righteousness of faith, and it's not a righteousness that requires perfection. And the point is, it's not that we should seek to rise to heaven to bring Christ down or descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. But he says, rather, it is the Word that is near us, and we simply confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, and we can receive righteousness. So beginning in verse 9 of Romans 10, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. And so we are, first and foremost, he says, confessing Jesus as Lord. So we're coming back to that concept there. What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Well, Lord, of course, means master or having power or authority. So to confess Jesus as Lord is to acknowledge His authority over us, and it's an affirmation of our submission to Him. I could sit here and say that Donald Trump is our president, and so-and-so is president of, or prime minister of Canada, and the presidents and the prime ministers and the leaders of countries all over the country, but, you know, especially if we talk about other countries, I can acknowledge that they're the president, but that doesn't mean anything to me. When we're confessing Jesus as Lord, that has to mean something to us. When we talk about the person who may be our president, we can like that or we may not like that. And in some cases, you can continue to live the same life you live regardless of who's president. But when it comes to the fact that Jesus is Lord, that has to change our life. That has to make an impact upon the life that we live. And so we find Jesus is the Lord. And whether people want to admit it or acknowledge it or not, Jesus is the Lord. In Acts 2, verse 36, that's the declaration of the sermon that Peter preaches. As he concludes, he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So He is the Lord. And what we're doing when we confess Him as Lord is we're acknowledging what God has said, that He has been exalted as the Lord. But that also means that I'm bowing my knee in service to my Lord, to my King. I'm surrendering myself to Him, and I'm allowing Him to rule and reign over me. It's more than a mere acknowledgement of the fact. And we find in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus asks a very pointed question here as he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" He says there's an incongruity there. To say that I am Lord and yet you don't obey me, that just doesn't fit together. And so to confess Jesus as Lord means that we are subjecting ourselves to his rule. I think you get a picture of that in Luke chapter 14 and beginning in verse 26 as Jesus is describing what discipleship really looks like. As he says here, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, that word hate there does not mean that I have bitterness and resentment towards them. It's just simply a word that means to love less. That means they come second behind God. God is preeminent. God is first, always. And he says, if you don't love God more than you love these people, he says, you're not going to be my disciple. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he says, cannot be my disciple. And then he gives a couple of illustrations about counting the cost and thinking through the commitment that it is that we're making, like a man building a tower and he first considering how much it's going to cost in the first place, because if he has $50,000 and yet it costs $100,000, he's going to get halfway through and not going to finish it. And then people are going to laugh at him, be like, "Oh, he started and couldn't finish." Or a king who has 10,000 men going against another king who has 20,000 men. Should I risk it, or do I need to go and send a delegation of peace? And then Jesus concludes that in verse 33 by saying, "None of you can be my disciple who does not forsake all that he has." What Jesus is saying there is, I have to be preeminent. That's what it means to confess me as Lord. That I am ruling over every part of your life. I'm ruling over everything that you are. Jesus is completely and totally leading us in every way that we go. But then we find it in back in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, we confess him as Lord, but he also says that we believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Again, that's the pinnacle of our faith, being the resurrection of Jesus. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, the nature of that resurrection and how he appeared to multiple people following that resurrection. But in Romans 1 and verse 4, we find Jesus being declared as the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. Which was, of course, in connection with the preaching that God had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That Jesus was raised from the dead, according to the Spirit of Holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the resurrection brings assurance of the forgiveness of sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, Paul kind of describes the nature of the gospel by which we are saved in verses 1 through 4. But then in verses 12 and following, he begins to deal with these folks who had started to deny the resurrection, that there is no resurrection. And his point then is, if Christ, there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if that's the case, he says in verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we hoped in this life only, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What a miserable existence, he's saying, if we've lived all of our life believing that God is, that Jesus raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection of the dead. He's like, that's a miserable existence. But verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Jesus has risen, and because Jesus has risen, we have great hope, knowing that we too will be raised if we die before his return. We will be raised again. Those who are dead in Christ will rise again. as we spoke about before the Lord's Supper this evening, our brother told us in John 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection of the and the life." And that's not just a physical resurrection for himself and for Lazarus on that occasion. There's a spiritual resurrection. We are brought back from the deadness of sin and into spiritual life. But then our bodies will be raised at the last day and we will be changed. And then we will put on immortality. And so we confess Jesus is risen, and we confess Jesus as Savior. Confessing Jesus as Savior, I think, begins first with an acknowledgement of our sinfulness, and we'll get to that in just a second. But Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. It provides a separation between us and God. And yet, despite our sins, God sent Jesus to die for us. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 9, Paul tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that provides to God. And so it's only in the name of Jesus, Acts 4 and verse 12 would tell us that salvation is found. And so Jesus is our Savior, and apart from him, there is no salvation. And so, it's a bit about the kind of salvation that we, or the confession that is made unto or toward leading to salvation. And now when we talk about what it is that we need to do to be saved, we kind of go through that list of hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And when it comes to confession, I've often asked people what it is that we are confessing. And one of the most common answers I've gotten was confessing our sins. Now, that's appropriate, but when we're confessing leading towards salvation, it's not a confession of sin. It's a confession that Jesus is Lord, and that he's risen from the dead, and that he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when we make that confession, we are surrendering ourselves to him in order to allow him to work in us for the salvation that he has provided. Now, I do want to, for the remainder of our time, talk about the confession of sin, because I think that is a worthy consideration and something that is important. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 is one of the places where we find the discussion of confessing our sins. And he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we are confessing to God that we have sinned against him. And this requires an honesty about with ourselves that we have sinned and the humility to acknowledge them. Humility to acknowledge to God and ourselves that we have sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 32 in verse 5, we find one of the penitential psalms. As David says here, "I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins." In a sense, what confession is laying ourselves bare before the Lord. I have transgressed your will. Now, I do want to say, there's this idea that you have to confess by name every single sin that you've ever committed. Well, that's going to be pretty difficult, because there's times where you may have sinned that you don't even realize. And so that would be very difficult. And there may be things that happened years ago that you've forgotten about, that maybe you did that were wrong. And so you can't remember that, so I can't confess that, so I can't be forgiven. That's not the picture that we have in the Bible. Rather, it's the idea of an openness before God that acknowledges that we have transgressed the will of God. That, as David says here, "I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not cover up." An openness that I have not been faithful in all things. And a desire, a seeking for mercy and for the forgiveness that God graciously provides. And that's not to say that there's never a time where we should speak specifically about various sins that we have committed, especially if there's something that seems to be a particular vice that we're dealing with. Taking that specifically to the Lord in prayer certainly is a valuable thing and something that would be important to do. But then I think things kind of get a bit hairy when we get to James chapter 5 and verse 16. And James says here that we are to confess our sins to one another. I don't know about you, but I don't like admitting being wrong, and I don't know many people that do. And yet, that's exactly what James is calling upon us to do, confessing our transgressions to one another. Now, I've heard it said in relation to this passage here that what we need to do is confess public sins publicly, confess private sins privately. And I don't have a problem with that to a point, but I think that can lead to some problems. For example, if I sinned and nobody was in the room, you know, we think, well, you know, you can just take that to God. And in many cases, that's okay. But what if that's something that you struggle with? What if it's something that keeps coming up? You've tried and tried and tried to overcome it, and you can't. That's a case where going to your brother and confessing your sin to another is going to be helpful. Having some accountability and help in order to overcome that is important. And so, I want to think about in James 5 and 16 the purpose of this. Confess your trespasses to one another. And he says, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The point that he's making there, others can strengthen us in our battle against sin, but we must confess. I need to have the willingness and the humility to go to others and say, I have sinned, and maybe I've sinned in this particular way. Can you pray for me, or can you help me in overcoming whatever struggle I may be facing? And that's not to say that we need to just all stand up right up here and just go through a list of every sin that we've ever committed. I don't think that would be productive, and we'd probably be here all night with some people, but you know, anyway. The point is, there needs to be times where we can find somebody that we can lean on to help us to overcome sin, to help us overcome whatever struggle that we may be having. And so on one side, we need to have those people in our corner that we can lean upon, that we can confess our transgressions to. I want to speak to this from the other side, though. I need to be the kind of person that others know that they can bring their sins to me if they're struggling. And when one confesses their sin to me, first of all, I'm not going to repeat it to others. James 5 and verse 16 again says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. The only person, when brother so-and-so comes and confesses his sin to me, the only person I have the right to share that with is the Lord, is God in prayer. It's not, we call this gossip, and so it is. When somebody tells me of the sin, of their sins, and then I go and tell everybody else about it. Years ago, I had preached a lesson, I don't even remember what it was, but this lady came to me afterwards and she said, you know, I used to struggle with those four-letter words, and I don't know if she meant that she continued to struggle or she used to struggle. I don't know. She was just making that acknowledgement. Another lady overheard it, and she was telling me later on that night that on the way home, she was telling the people in the car about what this lady had said. Now, let me ask you, if you were the one that had said that, you had struggled with that, how would you feel knowing that there's a lady driving down the road telling everybody else in the car what you just said? I wouldn't like that. I wouldn't want others to be spreading that around about me, and so we shouldn't do that about others. We should not go repeating the transgressions of others to other people. Keep that between you, them, and God. But then we also need to show grace and compassion and love instead of judgment or condemnation. I heard about a fellow one time. This congregation had built a new building, and they were meeting together to kind of spruce it up before it had before they met in it for the first time, and they looked up and they saw that there was a nail that was sticking out, and this man who was a new Christian, he gets up on the ladder and he starts to nail it back in, and he ends up smashing his thumb, and you know, old habits die hard, and he utters out some profane words, and he came down off the ladder with tears in his eyes. And there's some people that when he came down off there, they would open their Bibles and they say, you know what, the Bible says that our speech needs to be and preach him a sermon about the word that he just said. You know, I don't think that's the way Jesus would have responded. Because this man is clearly brokenhearted about what he's done. And what Jesus would do is he'd put his arm around him and pray for him or encourage him. And that's the kind of grace and compassion that we need to show when others are struggling. Now, there's a difference between that and somebody who's continuing in rebellion, and those situations need to be dealt with differently, and we need to have the wisdom to treat them differently. But we also we want to make sure that we are showing grace and compassion and love, and that people know that I'm not just going to be judged or condemned if I dare to admit that I have done something that was wrong. And so we want to be gracious. And then I also want to pray for them. And when somebody confesses that they've sinned to you, don't say, oh yeah, I'll pray for you later. Pray for them right then. Just put your arm around them and say, well, let's pray right now. And pray for them when they confess their sins. And then I should continue to encourage them as they carry on. And I think it's important that we work to develop the environment where that kind of confession and that kind of compassion and grace is present. I've had a fella sit in my kitchen just distraught and ask me, do you think other people in the congregation sin? And I was, duh, of course they do. And the point that he was making is, I go to church, and nobody ever says they've ever done anything wrong, and so I just feel like I'm the only one. Well, he isn't. And I think if we did more of what James 5 and verse 16 tells us to do, then we'd be able to do what James 6 and verse 2 tells us to do, and that is to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. God has given us each other to carry us toward the finish line, because there's sometimes where I'm weak. There's sometimes where I need others to carry me. Sometimes where others need me to carry them. And that's what we can do when we confess our transgressions and pray for one another. And so confession is a vital part of our faith in Christ. It's if we hope to see God, we need to openly confess that we've sinned against him, but also confess our faith in him as Lord and that he died and rose again. And as we close, I want to look at Philippians 2, verse 11. And because Paul is talking about the fact that God, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. He was faithful in all things. He lowered himself to the point of a man, and now he's been exalted to the right hand of God. And he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, one of those who are in the heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every person who has ever lived will confess that Jesus is Lord. The only question is when. We want to confess Jesus now so that we can surrender ourselves to him, so that when he is victorious, we will share in his victory. There are some that are going to wait, and they will confess Jesus as Lord, but it's only as they are standing before him in judgment. It's only after it's too late. So let's confess Jesus as Lord. Live our lives in surrender to him, and receive the forgiveness that he has so graciously provided so that we can enjoy all the blessings he has given us in him. And so if there's any way in which we can encourage you in being part of the Lord's people, we want to offer you the opportunity to do so this very night. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to have your sins washed away, to be raised up into new life, we have the water ready for you to have be cleansed through the blood of Christ and made whole again. And if you need to do that, we'd be glad to help you. And if you are a child of God, in some way you haven't been surrendering yourself to the Lord, we can walk with you and pray with you and encourage you and help you in any way we can, so that we can all look forward to our heavenly home. Our Lord is providing us an invitation, an opportunity for us to come to him, to bring our burdens to him, so that he can provide us with redemption and freedom in him. If you need to respond to that invitation, we bid you to come while we stand and sing together.